Well, as we continue our series, Bound to the Broken, we turn now to the story of Hagar. And of all the stories, the characters so far, Hagar is probably the one who is broken the least. But even as she finds herself used and abused by Abram and Sarai, the chosen family, the first church in the Bible, you might say, she's found by a God who is bound to care for her anyways. So Genesis 16 is our text today, and if you look through your Bible, you'll notice Genesis 21 also has a story, a beautiful story about Hagar. The two are parallel stories, and I guess I'll just make that one homework for you to read Genesis 21 this morning after this message. Perhaps read it with your second grader. But Genesis 16, let's hear now the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who had spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, some stories are better left untold, so they say. And I wonder how many Israelites wouldn't have felt that way about this one. How did this story of Hagar make it into Genesis? How did Moses have the gall to write it down? And how could such an abusive affair be true of their founding father and mother? Suppose you were an Israelite in the time of the Exodus, in the wake of 400 years of slavery and oppression. Could you stand reading this story of your ancestors using and abusing an Egyptian slave? An Egyptian slave here from the start? Were you honestly supposed to believe that your own dear family could be so broken? That the chosen people could be so sinful? Now, you'd hate to see that. You'd want to cover it all up. Some stories are better left untold, so they say. Some skeletons are better left in the closet. And sorry for getting this song stuck in your heads, but if it had been up to Israel, I think they would have liked that song. They would love that song from Encanto. We don't talk about Bruno. No, no, no. We don't talk about Hagar. At our youth retreat a couple weeks ago, we had a great discussion on the topic, is the Bible reliable? How do we know that it's true? And of course, it comes down to the Spirit, ultimately, but isn't it miraculous that with all the scribes and storytellers who passed on Israel's stories from one generation to the next here, that they didn't edit out ones like this, that they didn't now edit out broken stories like this one of Hagar? You'd think they'd have covered it up, scrubbed out the history that made them look so bad in their Bibles. Just like we like to edit out the nasty parts of our nation's history today. And yes, we can be sure that they thought of it, because the same word Genesis uses for Sarai's mistreatment of Hagar, her Egyptian slave here, is used for Egypt's oppression of Israel in Exodus. It's amazing, isn't it, that they didn't hide it all the way. Some stories are better left untold, so they say. And yet somehow this one's here. What does God want us to see? Well, typically when our brokenness gets aired, we resort to blaming and name-calling and making others pay the cost. So let's take this in three steps then. The blame, the name, and the call. First, the blame. It's hard to blame Sarai for blaming God here at the start of our text, although that's what most male scholars, including John Calvin, tend to say. God had promised so she should believe it instead of building a family her own way. That's easy to say when it wasn't your biological clock that had run out here, your disgrace. But where did they get this slave anyway? Well, in a prior soap opera, Pharaoh had enriched Abram for letting him marry his sister, because in fear he lied that that's who Sarah was. And so Genesis 12 says that Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, and male and female slaves. So that's right, there's Hagar, tossed in there with the donkeys and cattle like any other beast of burden there from Egypt. A piece of property that any man could just take. The narrator of Genesis describes it like the fall. Just like Eve took the fruit and ate it and then gave some to her husband to eat. The text here says that Sarai took her Egyptian slave and gave her to her husband to impregnate. No one asked Hagar if that was okay, or if they might have the fruit of her womb. She's not even asked. She's not even seen. She's a slave. And see, so much of this story has to do with eyes, what is seen and what is unseen, what is honored and what is shamed, what is cared for and what is marginalized and harmed. Sarai is blind to Hagar's humanity, and when Hagar despises her because she does what Sarah couldn't, the Hebrew literally says that Sarai became as lightweight in her eyes. In a patriarchal culture, neither had much power, so they just put each other down. But worse, there's Abram, and he's just so passive, isn't he, in the midst of this whole family crisis? He doesn't lift a finger to protect Hagar or reassure Sarai of her status here or of his love. As the patriarch, he has the power, the responsibility to take care and to make peace between his wives. But he just washes his hands. He just averts his eyes. And no doubt Hagar could understand Sarai's jealousy, her hatred and anger towards her. But how could she understand Abram? How could she understand Abram's indifference and his shrugs? She'd done what Sarai couldn't. She was bearing his child. So how could he just stand there and not offer to help? When Sarai was so abusive, when she treated her so awful. But how often doesn't it happen in our world that one minority becomes willfully blind to the mistreatment of others? And that those in power willfully look away from all of those who are not. Think of the comments of that LA mayor, or the comments of Kanye West, or the slowness to divest of companies like Adidas. Think of how our nation of immigrants here blames its problems on all the new ones. But who speaks up for them? Who cares for the oppressed? See, that's really the problem here in this text. Not even the chosen people see Hagar. Not even Father Abram lifts a finger. She's just a minor complication in the major plots of the major characters of her time. Worse than being alone, she's invisible, unseen, unnoticed by anyone. A few weeks ago, I met a woman at King Park when I was canvassing for our cadets and GEMS programs. And she was sitting under the picnic shelter near the playground there, and she was trying to study some notes, but she looked miserable. She looked lost. So we got to talking for a bit, and as I explained why I just chased some kids down with a flyer, she said, "Oh, that's great that y'all are still out there trying, but I ain't going to church anymore. I don't see the point, because nobody notices me at all." See, when she'd first come to her church with a husband and son, she said, the pastor welcomed her. "I see you, Denise." But then some stuff had happened, her husband had left, and her son had gotten locked up. "And then it was like I was invisible," she said. "I didn't fit the profile the church wanted. I didn't fit the production of their service. In fact, the last time I went, the pastor dismissed me. He said that I wasn't dressed right." One of our other neighbors told me this summer, "My church won't listen. My priest won't hear me. Because he's actually gay, I figured this must be an issue of inclusion. But no," he said, "all I want is orthodoxy, is doctrine." See, he'd noticed a shift over the years. There's no other name by which we can be saved, as the church should believe, to, "well, there are many ways to God." But when he complained about that, the church leaders just shrugged. "Well, take that up with the bishop if you want." But it's not just the church. There's a sense of being unseen, unheard, uncared for, even in the closest of human relationships. We can feel more isolated than intimate in our marriages, more lonely than loved with our closest friends. We can feel invisible to our parents, unnoticed by our teachers, uncared for by those whose burdens we've helped to carry. We can give and give, but find they couldn't care less. Hagar was powerless. She was out on three counts. She was a woman, a foreigner, and a slave. And she was invisible. No one would care if she just went off and died there in the desert. But there is one who sees her, one who steps into this story now, speaking her name and not just blaming her anymore. One who comes to call her because he's bound for the broken. See, the real question in that day was, who is this God who'd care to go after such a nothing, such a nobody? Who is this God who'd look out for a slave and actually call her by name? "Hagar, where are you?" the angel asks. And we get a flashback to the garden there of when God called out, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve, and "Where is your brother?" to Cain. But he asks after Hagar twice here. He wants to find this slave as much as any, you see. "Where have you come from, Hagar? And where are you going?" You know, this is the only instance in all of ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name. Few men ever got such a privilege, but a woman, a foreigner, a slave, that was way out of line in a man's world. But twice Hagar gets a personal audience with the Lord here. She is seen. Pharaoh hadn't seen her when he sold her off as a slave. No, he was all eyes for Sarai in that deal. And Sarai hadn't seen her. She hadn't even asked Hagar to bear her child. Abram hadn't seen her when he let Sarah abuse her. Do whatever you want with her, he had said. But see, God saw her. There's one who sees, who cares for us. God is the spring for the unseen, the unseen spring for the unseen. He's the source, the strength we need when all other sources have dried up. What Hagar sees here is that the God of Abram is far more attentive and far more sensitive than the people who claim to know him. God sees, God hears, God cares and promises to help. The promise God made Hagar here was as impossible for him to break as the promise God had made Abram and Sarai. And did you notice it's so similar? I will increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to even count. Those of us who now count ourselves among the flock have to reckon with the fact that God is quite free to step out of the mainstream of salvation history and water a desert rose here like Hagar. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, Jesus told us. The angel says, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Ishmael means God hears. God hears. His life would be living proof that God hears the oppressed wherever and whoever they are. And true, Ishmael's promised a hard life of conflict with his brothers here, but like a wild donkey, he will be free, a slave no more. And that would have brought some hope to Hagar's heart. To one who'd been so used and so abused by others. In fact, yes, this is the same phrase God uses in Exodus 2. I have heard my people's misery, heard their cries. But here God hears the outsider, the one who's oppressed by his own chosen people. So every time Hagar called Ishmael in for dinner, she'd remember that God hears. Not just his chosen few, not just those on the inside of all his laws and his covenants. No, he's bound to more. He's bound to all who are broken. But the God who names Hagar here is also the God who lets himself be named by Hagar too. Hagar does the unthinkable here. She actually gives a name to God. No one else in the Bible ever gets to do that. Usually God does the naming because the one who does the naming has a sort of power over the named ones, like Adam did over the animals, I guess. But Hagar was the only one in the Bible who ever gets to name God. Before Hagar's encounter with him, God is Elohim, the Almighty Creator, the Judge of heavens and earth. And he's also Yahweh, the Lord, the one who always keeps his promises. But he's never been so intimately, so personally named as with the name that Hagar gives him here. She names him El Rohi, the God who sees me, that I count. In her book, Lost Women of the Bible, Carolyn Custis James writes this. She says, in her encounter with the angel, Hagar received both dignity and meaning. A simple but unchanging truth that God's eyes were fixed on her empowered her with a kind of freedom that no one could ever take away. She was not alone. She did matter. And that freed her to do the extraordinary, to love her neighbor as herself, to put the interests of others ahead of her own, and to reflect the image of God in her relationships. In our brokenness, we deserve blame, but then we meet a God who knows our name, a God who calls us in Christ then to live a new way. And so, like Hagar, we are free now to go back and to go and answer his call. So this might just be the hardest part of Hagar's story here, of this text here. Hagar's call. See, God calls Hagar to go back. Go back to your mistress and submit to the one who abused you. God calls Hagar to go back to this not-so-faithful, broken couple here that threatened her child real harm. I mean, doesn't God know that you don't ask the abused to go back to their abuser? You can't ask a victim to submit to their victimizer? The Bible's simply brutal if we simply moralize it all. But no, we can't take this as God's answer to abuse or to violence. Remember, this is the God who sees all ends. So he knows what's best for Hagar and what's best for those that she will bless. It's hard to believe, but apparently that is for her to go back to her masters here, even to those who had so wronged and abused her. To go back and be visible, to witness to them. Of faith in his promise. I have seen the one who sees me. See, this is her story now, her song. She's not invisible. She counts to the one who cares for all. Hagar now has something that Sarai needs even more than a child. The message that God sees her, that God sees her struggles, that God's eyes are on Sarai as well. See, Hagar's a model of faith, a model of trust in taking this call here from God. It was probably the freest choice of her life. She decides to go back to those who had done her such wrong. Sarai thought she could just make Hagar disappear. But you know, it's a good thing she failed, because Hagar bore more than just Ishmael to Abram here. She bore a seed of hope to Sarai too, that God still listens. God can do the impossible. But friends, it's Reformation Day today. And dare I say it, this text might have something to do with our doctrines as well. Who does God choose? Who does God care to elect? Although Isaac is the chosen seed, God goes to great lengths to find Hagar here and to water Ishmael too. They're not just slaves to Yahweh, they're his image bearers, his children. As Vicky Koch says, this story holds us to the tension between the elect one who is chosen and the non-elect one who's still treasured. And God promises to bless, he promises to be with them both. Walter Brueggemann writes that God is involved with the unchosen as well as the chosen. Choosing one does not mean rejecting all the others. He comes to bless. He comes to care for them both. In Genesis, Luce Meade sees the Creator saying, I want to get involved. I want to make a fresh start with these creatures here of mine. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to choose one of them. I'm going to make a deal with them. It doesn't matter much who it is. And so he chooses Abram, and he says, I make a covenant with you, Abram. From now on, I am, as it were, stuck with my commitment to you. I choose you, and I will not let go. And then even after this whole debacle with Sarai and Hagar, God comes back and says, I still have a covenant with you, Abram. I'm not going back on it. I'm going to see it through. But just because I've covenanted with you does not mean I'll erase Hagar or exclude Ishmael from the story. I gave her a promise. I chose them too. If God chooses us, it's always for the purpose of reaching out to others, you see. His exclusivity is always aimed at an inclusive goal. Whenever he aims his blessing to one, he aims his blessing through one, for the good of all his creation. When God makes a covenant with one, he makes it for the good of all the rest. We're blessed to to be a blessing. We experience a grace we must extend. See, God is not bound to our limits, to our understandings, or to our plans. And thank God for that, because it wouldn't just be the Hagars we'd toss out if we could. We wouldn't know where to stop cutting, not even in church. Isaac's the chosen seed, but thank God he also waters others. See, in sending Hagar back to Abram and Sarah, God is sending her back to the church, back to his covenant people who are broken, yes, but bound by his promise. Broken as they are, Abram and Sarah are the ones best equipped to nurture her new faith, and also the ones who most need her intimate faith. It's a two-way blessing, you see. She needs them, but they also need Hagar. The church isn't the safest place for broken people, but it should be. It should be. It's full of broken people, of course, but we need more to keep us faithful, to keep us honest. Hagar was counted out on three counts here. She was a foreigner, a woman, and a slave. But as Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female anymore. For we are all one now. We are one in Christ. Broken as we are, friends, we have been chosen to experience and extend Christ's welcome. And that welcome is deep. That welcome is wide enough for all. Those two neighbors I met need someone to see them as God sees them, as do the neighbors on all our streets and in Haiti. Can we be a church that sees, hears, and cares to really help? Thank God that the story of Hagar was not left untold. Thank God that we can see a God who's bound to the broken here like nowhere else. Well, that isn't quite true, because God, Jesus cared for that woman at the well too, didn't he? That woman just like Hagar. And then he hung for all of us on the cross. That's how bound to the broken our God is, you know. God sees us when no one else really sees us in this world. God hears our cries and he delivers us with his blood. God is on the side of the oppressed, the abused, the marginalized, the invisible, and the excluded. In Christ we see him, the God who sees us. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, your mercy is beyond our ability to know. Your care is beyond our ability to fathom. Even when life seems hopeless and we don't see how you could ever turn it to good, help us to trust you and that you're there for the broken. Thank you for your word, for the wisdom of the ages, of those who trusted in you, for all those who leaned on you and not just their own understanding. Help us to walk with you as you walked with them, Lord, and with all who are broken. In Jesus' name, we ask you this. Amen. Well, the song that I'll invite you to sing now for our song of response is a song we usually connect with the calling of pastors and church folks. But as we've seen this morning, God can call, he can work with anyone, especially the broken. And excluded. And as God called Hagar to go back and to witness to those who had lost sight of his promise, let's think of all those God might be calling us.